Well, good morning. With your copy of God's Word, turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, as we continue our study through Luke this morning. Had some people get me on the text this morning and sending me some private messages. A little curious about some obstructions that they saw in the video frame. This past week being April Fool's Week, and everybody know how much the pastor here loves a good prank, there are a few extra guests with us here today in the sanctuary. No fear, it's not violating our social distancing protocol. They're all on cardboard stock, but their lovely, happy, smiling faces are looking at me. We have some folks from deep, deep ancient history. Martin Luther is right down here over on this side. In fact, the two that you're seeing on your screen, we have Spurgeon on the left and Luther on the right. And so bar's going to have to be set really high for me this morning as I try to preach in the presence of those two great giants. There's a few here, maybe not quite so giant, and it makes me a little uncomfortable that they're looking at me in the sanctuary right now. But that's what's going on here. We're having a good time. So this morning, Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, running through the end of the chapter, we have the stories of the rich young ruler and the blind man who's been healed from his blindness. It's historically called the story of blind Bartimaeus. And in between that, there's some instruction and some teaching about the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so this morning, reading our text together, beginning in verse 18, it says, "A ruler questioned him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus heard this and he said to him, 'One thing you lack: sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'The things that are impossible with people are possible with God.' Peter said, 'Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life.' Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he'll be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and will be mistreated and will be spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again.' But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. And as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' He said, 'Lord, I want to regain my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God." Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to open up your word. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to learn your truths that you have revealed to us. Father, to combat the spiritual blindness that exists in our lives. Father, give us clarity, give us understanding, give us insight. Give us a great and glorious vision of your Son Jesus, and we ask it in his name. Amen. So this morning, let's start with the story that we are all very familiar with, the story of the rich young ruler, as it's called. There's been a lot of speculation in history, and speculation is usually not very valuable, but there's been a lot of speculation in history about who this young man may have been. I actually read one account that went so far as to say it may have been the Apostle Paul, which there's absolutely no good evidence for that whatsoever. But hey, somebody has to write a dissertation about something. So regardless of who this young man was, what we do know is that he encountered Jesus Christ. And he asked Jesus the most profound question that any person can ask anyone about anything. Notice how this begins. It says, a ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You really don't get a much better question than that. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a great question. It's a great question. Now, of course, I know that there's a lot of people who have questions behind that question. Is there such a thing as eternal life? Who is this God who claims he can give me eternal life? There's some big questions there. But once you're settled on the reality of the one true God, once you're settled on the reality of there's something wrong with me, there's something wrong with the world that I live in, and all of the efforts that I try to make the world right and to make myself right seem to continue to just be massive failures. Clearly, I need some sort of aid outside of myself. What is that? What is it that needs to happen for me? This is, in essence, the question that the rich young ruler is asking. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to right the wrongs that exist in my world? What must be done for me to be right with God? Now, Jesus, interestingly, instead of answering the question first, addresses something that he said. He asked the young man a question back, and he says, why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone. This is preemptive. There's been a lot of speculation about what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is not saying that he's not God. He's not saying that he's not good. That's not what's going on with this question. He's preemptively setting up this young man. Because Jesus was the greatest person at doing the setup ever in the history of the world. It was incredible what he could do with a question. It was remarkable. And that's what he's doing here. He knows the heart of this young man. And as we'll see as the story unfolds, this is a spot on question to ask this young man. A great way to do a setup. And Jesus preemptively starts out by going, why do you call me good? And then gives the theological principle. There is no one good except God alone. Because the problem that this young man is going to run into is he thinks he is good. That's the problem that we're about to see exposed. He thinks he is good. And so Jesus is already setting him up for the thoughts that he has about himself to be demonstrated as wrong. So let's walk through and see. Notice what Jesus does right after that. He says, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments, the measure for the first century Jewish man of goodness, of righteousness, of right standing with God. You know the commandments. What are they? Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And notice what the young man says. I have kept these from my youth up. Ever since I was a young man, I've done these things. He thinks he is good. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Friends, the first thing that everyone must do to inherit eternal life is acknowledge that they need eternal life. I must acknowledge that I am not good. I must acknowledge that I have not kept the commandments of the Lord from my youth up. I must come to the realization that I am at odds with Almighty God. That my sin, as it says in Isaiah, has created a separation between me and my God. And it's caused him to hide his face from me. I must acknowledge my unworthiness and my sinfulness and my separation from the Lord. But this young man does not do this. When he hears that all you have to do is keep the commandments, well, I've done a great job of that. This is going to be easy. I must be in. And so Jesus, to challenge him at his core. And I want you to notice I want you to notice that Jesus only gives commandments from the second tablet. There's historically in theology, they call it the two tablets of the law. The first tablet, the first four commandments having to do with our relationship with God. The second tablet, the last six commandments having to do with our relationship with other people. He only gives some commandments, a handful of them, from the second tablet, your relationship with other people. He doesn't address this young man's relationship with God. And he's about to. This next section is not about money. It's not about communism. It's not about socialism. It's not about selling everything you have and taking a vow of poverty and going off and living underneath a bush somewhere and having nothing. The fact that the man was rich had nothing to do with his moral status before God. Because there's plenty of rich people in the Old Testament that became rich because God made them rich by blessing them with an abundance of wealth. Your economic status has nothing to do with your relationship with God. There's plenty of poor people who love the Lord, plenty of rich people who love the Lord, and plenty of people in the middle who love the Lord. And there's plenty of rich people and plenty of poor people and plenty of people in the middle who hate and despise the Lord and need eternal life. So when Jesus addresses what he's addressing with this young man in just a moment, where he tells him one thing you still lack, and then he basically tells him to go sell everything he has and give it away, he's not addressing his economic status. He's addressing the first tablet of the law. And the first tablet of the law, the very first command, shall have no other gods before me. And this young man had begun to worship his wealth. This young man had begun to worship his social status. This young man had begun to worship his standing in the community, his self-fulfillment, if you will, his ability to take care of himself. He had become a god unto himself. His wealth had become a god to him. His effort and his work and his striving, the fact that he was young and a ruler, his political position, all of these things had become idols to him. His great sin, the thing keeping him from eternal life, was idolatry. His idolatry was exposed. When Jesus asked him this question, and start it with the second tablet. Sure, this young man thought that he had fulfilled the law of God. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't murdered anyone. I honor my father and my mother. I have done all these things since I was a young man. I haven't borne false witness in a formal case setting against anyone. Clearly, I must be walking well with God. And you know what? This young man may have been very honest about these things. He might very likely hadn't committed adultery. He probably not been called in as a witness and probably hadn't told lies to get political advantage. He probably did honor his father and his mother. Probably hadn't committed murder or stolen anything. He very well could have, in the outward of things, been doing a pretty good job with the second tablet. And friends, I want to tell you, the second tablet, it's a lot easier to do than the first tablet. It's pretty easy for me to not bear false witness. Just tell the truth. It's not all that difficult to not steal things that aren't mine. It's not that hard to not murder people. It's really not. But you know what is difficult? It's really difficult to not have any other gods before the Lord God Almighty. It's really difficult to not take his name in vain and to not create idols and statues and say, well, I don't have statues at my house. We all have plenty of things that we kneel ourselves down to and worship that are not the Lord. We might not go out in the backyard with a hammer and a chisel and form it out of some sort of stone. But we have plenty of idols that we bow down to. And so Jesus took him from this sense of self-worth and goodness because he thought he was fulfilling the second tablet well. And by the way, you can make a very strong argument that he wasn't fulfilling that tablet as well as he thought he was either. Because we see the law of Christ that he gives us. And he says, if you've ever even hated your brother in your heart, you've committed murder against him. If you ever lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery. If you've, he takes this to the depths of the heart, not just the outward action. And so I suspect this young man was probably having a much more difficult time on the second tablet than he was willing to admit. But clearly he was having a very open and serious problem fulfilling the first tablet. And Jesus knew this. And so he goes directly to his idol, his wealth and his position. And he says, I'll tell you what I need you to do. I need you to go and I need you to sell everything that you've got. Give it away. And then come follow me. But when he heard these things, verse 23, he was very sad, for he was extremely rich. Friends, I want you to make note of something here. And we're going to see it one more time before we get to the story of the blind man. Because I know some of you are savvy and you're going, why aren't we just talking about the rich young ruler? Why is that connected with this teaching on the crucifixion and resurrection, and then connect it with this teaching on the blind man? Because they're all synced together. This rich young ruler was blind spiritually. He could not see his need of God. And when his need of God was exposed to him, when his need of God was shown to him, when he came to the crashing realization of the idols in his life, what did he do? He went away sad rather than calling out on Jesus for mercy. Rather than saying, forgive me of my idolatry. Forgive me of the fact that I've had other gods before the one true God. Forgive me for these things. He decided to cling to the things of this world rather than casting them off and clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was spiritually blind. That's how he showed up when he met Jesus. That's how he went away when he left Jesus. He was blind. And then Jesus begins teaching on the difficulty of entering into the kingdom, how difficult it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because wealth is inherently evil? No. As Paul teaches us, the love of wealth is what's inherently evil. When we love the things of the world more than we love the Lord, it's idolatry. It's a violation of the very first commandment that God has given us. The summation of all of the law is found in these two phrases. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. First tablet. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Second tablet. Against these things, Paul says, when he gives his summation of it, there's no law. There's no law against these things. In Galatians, that's his summation. He expands on the idea. There's a two tablet reality. Love God, love people. You can fake loving people, but you can't fake loving God. You can deceive yourself into thinking that you're loving people well, but you cannot deceive God with either your love of people or your love for God. And this is what he exposes to this young man. He shows him his blindness. You cannot see that you don't love God. You love your things and you love your stuff and you love your position and you love this world. And you must abandon it if you want to have eternal life. And the young man would rather die in his sin and keep his status than lose all he has that he might gain eternal life. And before we become too critical and too judgmental of this young man, how true is that of so many of us and so many people that we know still in this world today? How many of us long before our conversion and our salvation experience, especially if we lived a little life before we became to know the Lord, understood the weight and the draw of clinging to this world before we let it go? Clinging to these things that were tangible, that we could see, that brought immediate pleasure, rather than letting them all go like Jesus was calling this young man to do and coming after him. It's even echoed in the story of the Exodus when the nation of Israel is carried out and they begin wandering in the wilderness and they begin crying out to God, murmuring and complaining. Did we not have better food to eat when we were slaves in Egypt? Willing to trade in their relationship with the Lord for some meat and some bread under the hand of their captors. Friends, this is a human condition. We should not be too severe in our judgment of this young man, because this is the condition of all of our hearts apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus talks about how difficult it is to get in to the kingdom, particularly for those who have much. He said it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, when they heard this, they marveled and they said, who then can be saved? They were still viewing this as a social status sort of thing. Surely the blessed, rich, wealthy few are the ones that God loves. It's not new. It's not a new way of thinking about things. People have thought this way for millennia. Clearly the gods out there, all cultures, the gods out there must care for this man in the palace because he's given him all the great blessings of the world. Surely God must love him because he has all the things that he needs. This is the way people have thought across all cultures and all time and all places. And so when Jesus says it's very difficult for those who have great resources to enter the kingdom of heaven, the disciples found it almost appalling. Well, who can be saved then? If these people who clearly have the abundant blessings of God right in their presence, who can be saved then? And then Jesus teaches a great principle of salvation. The things that are impossible with people are possible with God. And sadly, what I'm about to say is an incredibly controversial statement. It shouldn't be, but it is. And normally I would anticipate lunches over it, but we can't do that for another month. And by then you'll have forgotten that I said it, and no lunch for any of us. Colin and I will have lunch and he'll FaceTime you in, I guess. I don't know. But friends, when Jesus says this, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God, he's talking about the context of salvation. Friends, salvation is impossible with people. You cannot save yourself. It cannot be done. There's nothing that you can do, nothing that you can draw from inside of yourself, no little glimmer of light in you that you can try to sink in with to make yourself presentable to the Lord in such a way that he would receive you on your own merits. All of us are lost in our sin and rebellion and are children of wrath because we are children of Adam, and there's nothing in our power that we can do to cause that to cease to be. With people, it is impossible. But not with God. But with God, all things are possible. Salvation is of the Lord. To which Jesus then moves immediately into a conversation about the crucifixion and the resurrection. Friends, these are not disjointed stories. This is on purpose. Luke is assembling these narratives together and these teachings together to give us a sensible flow of how the kingdom of God works. And so he tells us this story of the rich young ruler who abandons the opportunity to come into the kingdom of God and to be with Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ himself standing in that man's presence, showing him his sin and his idolatry and telling him what must be done that he might be saved. And he walks away in his spiritual blindness and he declares it's possible for people to save themselves, but God can save whomever he wants to. And then he moves into the teaching. Peter says, but we've left everything for you. Which, by the way, they had. Peter wasn't exaggerating. They had. It's really hard to be a fisherman if you're walking through the middle of the desert. That's what Peter's job was. He was a fisherman. They occasionally come up on a lake every now and then in some of the stories, but they're not doing much fishing. He's really left his home and his livelihood and his well-being. And he's following Jesus all over the countryside. And Jesus tells him this remarkable promise. He said, listen, truly I say to you, no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. I say, Philip, that sounds like health, wealth, prosperity. No, that sounds like the church. How many people do we know who have been abandoned by their physical families because of their faith in Christ, who have gained a much greater, larger, more intimately involved spiritual family because they're part of the church? How many of us do we know that have lost all sorts of opportunities? We had some contacts from some of our friends that we minister to in the Philippines because of what's going on with this global crisis. And they don't have some of the same opportunities that we have here to continue to do some of the ministry that needs to be done. And they reached out to us and they said, you know, people are starving and we can't work, we can't leave. Their government's even massively more oppressive than our government seems to be. And they've just, it's been brutal. They said, if we just had a little bit of money, we don't even have access to a little bit of money, we could buy some rice and we could all just live off rice for a few months. And so we're able to give them a little bit of money and they're able to get a little bit of rice and they're going to be able to live. They had access. Why? Because they had a great family member right down the street? No. Has a prestigious position in the country where they were so that they could call in favors with some official? No. Because they had a global family of the faithful. How much more will I give you even at this time of brothers and sisters and mothers and wives and houses and whatever? This isn't health, wealth, and prosperity. This is the global community of the church. This is what Jesus is talking about. And he said, and then in the age to come, guess what you get? Eternal life. Eternal life. And then he takes them to the side and he begins teaching them this prediction of the crucifixion and of the resurrection. He says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. All things, verse 31, which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they've scourged him, they'll kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. So we've left everything for you, Jesus, but you're going to receive it back. You're going to get eternal life, but suffering is coming. Suffering is coming. The Son of Man's going to be scourged. He's going to be killed, but on the third day, he's going to rise again. And you know what happened with the disciples? They did not understand. They were blind. Friends, these stories are all connected intentionally by Luke. Rich young ruler, he was blind. He couldn't see his idolatry. And when his idolatry was shown to him, when his sin was exposed to him, he walked away sad and clung to his blindness. The disciples who'd been with Jesus all of this time, still clinging to the faint hope that maybe the old teaching of the Messiah was still true and Jesus was going to be a conquering king and they were going to have prestigious positions of power in the kingdom one day when he overthrew the Roman government. And Jesus keeps telling them over and over again, it's not how it is. I'm not going to Jerusalem to do that. I'm not that kind of king. I'm going to overthrow some serious powers and principalities, but it's not going to be the Roman government. It's going to be the power of sin and death and hell. And I'm going to have to be the Isaiah suffering servant before I can be the Jeremiah, shoot of Jesse, great king of the ages. They don't understand. It says here, they don't get it. They don't comprehend what he's saying. In fact, if you want to be very technical about it, Luke gives us a theological reason why they didn't understand is because God at that current time did not want them to understand. It says that it was hidden from them. Friends, just like our spiritual birth is impossible with us, our spiritual growth is also impossible with us. It's a thing of God. And this is why throughout the scripture we see the prayer, the cry of the heart of the one who's struggling and suffering in their spiritual walk with the Lord. Increase my faith. I can't increase my own faith. It must be a gift from God. God must increase my faith. God must increase my spiritual understanding. God must increase my holiness. God must manifest his grace in my life in ways beyond what he has done before, that I might be conformed by his hand to the image of Jesus. And so we have a blind, rich young ruler who walks away sad. We have blind disciples who are following Jesus and still don't comprehend what's going on. And then we run into the story of the actual blind man, a man who really is blind, physically speaking. And he's out there begging because that's what blind men had to do. He couldn't work in this culture. It wasn't like our world is now where they had all of the advantages and advancements where they could have made accommodations for him to be able to do work because he was blind. This wasn't the sort of world that they lived in. So he's blind and he's begging. He has nothing. but only the hope of the goodness of the people who come by. And a great hubbub starts up. A ruckus. All this noise. And he asks, what's going on? And they tell him, they say, Jesus is coming. And notice what the man who's actually blind does. The actual, real, only physically blind person in all of our stories. Everybody else has been very blind, spiritually speaking. But the one blind man who can't see a thing physically, notice what happens. He asks what's going on. Verse 37, Jesus is coming. Verse 38, and he called out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The only guy in a chapter and a half who's gotten it. The only guy in this chapter for sure who knows what's going on. He can't see. He's begging. He has to trust in the goodness of other people. He's heard these stories about Jesus. He hears a ruckus. He asks what's going on. He says, hey, Jesus is coming through. And he stands up and shouts over the noise of the ever-growing crowd, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And you know what? The people who are kind of leading the way, we don't need this sort of nonsense. Simmer down now, simmer down. They want him to be quiet. Don't be bothering Jesus with your nonsense. He's got important stuff to be about. And yet, that causes this man to cry out all the louder. Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus asked him, what do you want? He stopped and he commanded him to be brought to him. And he said, what is it that you want? And this guy's just really honest. I want to be able to see. I want to regain my sight. Now, that's very accurate for the physical circumstances that are going on. It clues us in that this man probably once could see and then lost his sight and wants it back. That he probably once had a normal, healthy, fully functioning life where he was able to contribute to the community and not have to rely on the kindness and goodness of others, didn't have to beg, probably worked the job. And then something likely happened that caused him to be thrown into this circumstance. I want to regain my sight. I want to be able to see again. But friends, there's a spiritual reality to this. Because though we are born as children of wrath, as Paul says in Ephesians, though we are sons and daughters of Adam, though we are born into this world lost in our sins, humanity originally was made in the image of God. And after mankind was made in the Genesis creation story, it says that God looked and saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And he mandated mankind to fulfill a God-like role in the world because we were made in the image of God. I want you to name the creatures. I want you to have dominion over the earth. I want you to subdue it. I want you to multiply and fill it, bring new life to it. He gave to humanity a divine-like prerogative, not that we are gods, but we are made in the image of God. And we were to be the creature that lives on this planet that reflected the glory of God. Friends, at one point in our history, we had sight to see the face of God as our ancient father Adam did and walked with him in the cool of the day and conversed with him and enjoyed his presence without fear. I don't know about you, but I want to regain my sight. I want to be able to look God in the face and not fear being put to death the way that Moses was afraid of being put to death. I want the fulfillment of the revelation promise to be true, that he will be our God and we will be his people, and he will look us in our faces and wipe every tear from our eyes, and we will behold him and his glory, and he will seat us on thrones with him. That I want to regain my sight. I want to see the way I was supposed to be able to see, not the way I'm seeing the world right now. Right now, I see the world as broken, and it's miserable, and it's full of anxiety and fear, and death is abundant around us, and the ravages of sin exist all over this planet, and they exist in my heart, and they exist in my life, and I do not want to see the world this way, for this is not how the world was to be made, but the world was made very good, and I was made in the image of God. I want to regain my sight. And so this man is throwing out not just a physical request, though that's probably all he thinks he's doing, but he's throwing out a monumental spiritual request. And Jesus answers him and says, "Your faith has made you well. Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And by the way, that shift in translation there in the New American Standard that I'm reading from, it could have very well been translated exactly the way the request was made. I want to regain my sight. Regain your sight. Could have been translated exactly the same. And I think it carries more of a punch if you do. I want to regain my sight. Regain your sight. Isn't that just like God? When the request is real and deep and in alignment with His will, His grace is abundant. And it says that immediately, notice what happens. Notice what happens. Immediately he regained his sight, third time saying that, and began following him, following Jesus. Notice the difference, the stark contrast between the blind man who could see nothing, who was forced to be a beggar, who had nothing to lean on in this world, and the rich young ruler who had every advantage. One walked away sad, clinging to his blindness. The other began following Jesus, glorifying God, celebrating the fact that he now had sight again. And in the middle of this story, in the middle of these stories, Jesus makes a prediction about his crucifixion and his resurrection. Friends, it is not by accident that Luke wrote it this way. He said, "I'm going to tell you a story about a rich young ruler who abandoned hope in Jesus to cling to this world. I'm going to tell you a story about a blind man who had no hope at all in this world and clung to the hope that is Jesus. And I want to tell you the way it would have worked out for either one of them. It's the fact that Jesus was going to die and be raised again." Friend, the only hope that any of us have is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. It's the only hope any of us has. I know next Sunday is the celebration of what we call Easter Sunday, where all Christians globally come together and they begin celebrating the fact that Jesus has been risen from the dead. But friend, every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is a celebration of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Every day that you as a Christian live life and have regained your sight is a celebration of the fact that Christ has died and been risen. That he once was dead, but is now alive again. My friend, you may be standing at a crossroads this morning. Are you going to behave? Am I going to behave as the rich young ruler? Am I going to love and cling to the advantages that I have in this world, whatever those idols may be? Am I going to walk away from Jesus sad because I have great possession or whatever that may be for you or for me? Or am I like the blind man in the story, going to throw off with reckless abandon, be unconcerned with the thoughts of others, and scream out from the depth of my heart, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me"? Because friends, at the end of it, the real point of the story is Christ Jesus has been crucified. Christ Jesus has been risen. And as Paul said, he has demonstrated himself to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. As God says repeatedly in his scripture of Jesus himself, God the Father to God the Son, behold, this is my Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. As Moses tells us at the end of Deuteronomy, I'm presenting before you today life and death. Choose life, that you might live. And Christ Jesus is indeed life, because he has overcome death for us. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has died and has been risen again. Father God, we thank you for the privilege of your word, its transparency, its clarity. Father, by your grace and for your glory, keep us from the same wayward path of the rich young ruler. Father, do not let us look at the trinkets around us, the things that we have turned into idols. Do not let us see these things and be blind to Jesus, but rather, like the blind man, Father, let us become blind to all of the other things of this world and have eyes only open to Jesus, the Son of David, and his mercy for us. And Father, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now that our sermon is concluded, there's going to be some light music that'll be playing. It'll play for a few minutes, and this will give you at home an opportunity to gather whatever materials you need and to begin.